So I want us to look at one verse this morning. It's in Romans chapter 8, and it's the very first verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's letter to the Romans has often been spoken of as the greatest book in the Bible. I don't know if that's true, but I can see why people would say that. And of the 16 chapters that it's been divided up into, most people would say that chapter 8 is the greatest chapter. And that's because in that chapter he comes to something of a climax that really begins way back in the middle of chapter 1 somewhere. He's been building an argument through. That's why it's difficult to follow sometimes, because you can't quite see where he's going with the argument. You have to go over it and over it until it begins to make sense. But it is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, certainly. One of the Puritans says, "You will not find any one chapter in Scripture into which more excellent, sublime, evangelical truths are crowded." He says, it's full of wonderful truth, he says. If the Bible is the book of books, which it is, of course, the book of books, well, this is the chapter of chapters, he says. And I think there's something to be said then for the view that Romans chapter 8, and particularly verse 1, is one of the greatest verses in the whole of the Bible. I suppose people think more often of John 3:16 or one of those verses. I think I found a list on the internet. I think it was number 46, actually, in greatest verses in the Bible. But, you know, this is just opinion. So I think it is a wonderful verse. I think it's a verse that's worth learning. It's not very long, is it? It's quite short. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you could learn it, and I think it would be good to learn it. It'd certainly be good for us to look at it now. Now, it's possible you've got a version, and you're saying, hang on, you've only said half the verse. You might have a bit extra somewhere. Some versions read like this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not live according to the sinful nature or according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You probably got it in a footnote in your Bibles. But all the evidence suggests that that's not actually what Paul wrote. I think what's happened is somebody has gone down to verse 4, because if you look, you'll see it's there in verse 4. At the end of verse 4, it talks about those who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. I think somebody's got a bit nervous here, and they thought, well, hang on, if you just leave it like that, it could be misunderstood. And so they've sort of brought that other bit up from verse 4. But you don't need to do that. I don't think that's what Paul originally wrote. Paul simply wrote, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll see that verse divides into three very, very easily, doesn't it? Therefore, that's the first bit, just the one word. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. And then who is there no condemnation to? Well, it's those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's look at the three parts of that verse. And first of all, let's ask what the therefore is there for. Why is the therefore there? Well, what is the therefore there for? That's the first word, isn't it? Therefore. And whenever you see that word, and sometimes translations do miss it out, but usually it's there. But you've got to say, well, what does it mean, therefore? It means, you know, it's following on, isn't it? Well, what's it following on from? Now, of course, when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he didn't put chapters and verses in. He just wrote it like a letter, like you'd write a letter. But later on, people have put verses and chapters in. So when you come to the end of chapter 7 and you begin in chapter 8, you mustn't think that Paul put his pen down or that the man who was writing it for him put his pen down. It follows straight on. So if you want to know what the therefore at the beginning of chapter 8 is therefore, then you need to look what's in chapter 7. I think, in fact, that really the whole of that section, all the way back to chapter 1, but we won't take too long over it. In chapter 7, Paul has established then that becoming a Christian, to use an illustration that Stuart Olliott uses, it's a little bit like when a factory comes under new management. So it's the same factory then, it's the same machines, the same workers, but now there's new management. Now there's somebody else who is in charge. So the devil has gone then. The devil has gone, and God, if you like, is the new manager. He is now then dealing with things. So, same machines, same men, but new manager. And that can lead to some frustration, can't it? And Paul describes that in chapter 7. If you look, for example, at chapter 7, verse 18. See what Paul says in chapter 7, verse 18? I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature, my flesh. Then. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I can't carry it out. I can't do then what I ought to do. Verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And that is part of a normal Christian life. Even though you've become a Christian, yet you do things wrong. You do things that you shouldn't do, that you know are wrong, that you don't want to do. And yet you find yourself doing them. And that is the Christian life, or the frustrating part of the Christian life. But that's not the whole of the Christian life. When he comes into chapter 8, he's still talking about the Christian life then. And there's more to be said than what he says in chapter 7. And so he continues to talk about the normal Christian life. And so whereas in chapter 7 he's preoccupied then with the law. If you go through chapter 7, you'll see that he mentions the word law. How many times is it? 31 times. So that's quite a few times, isn't it? That's more than once a verse. He mentions the word law. But when you come into chapter 8, what's the word that stands out there? Did you notice it? 31 times he uses the word spirit. The word spirit. You can see it there, isn't it? It keeps coming up. And, you know, the problem is, when you become a Christian, you've still got remaining sin. And so, because of the sin then that remains, you do the wrong. You do the wrong thing then. You don't obey the law as you ought. You don't obey the law perfectly. But then, when you become a Christian, you've also got the Holy Spirit. And because you've got the Holy Spirit, then that enables you increasingly to obey the law of God, to obey God's law then, and to live a life that's pleasing to Him. It's like, if you think of a guitar, isn't it? No, I don't know how many of you have got guitars or have you ever tried to play the guitar. But it's not very difficult to get a tune out of a guitar. Well, you've got to get it in tune, first of all, but forget that bit. Once somebody's put it in tune for you, if you can learn three chords, you know, if you can move your hand from one place to a second place to a third place, you can get a little tune out of it, can't you? So you can play. So if somebody says, do you play the guitar? Well, you could say, yes, I play the guitar. Whereas you only actually play three chords. But you could, some of us anyway. I've learned several chords, but I still can't make it sound very good. But some people, three chords, they can make it sound quite wonderful. But a real guitarist doesn't just play three chords, does he? He goes all over the guitar. He plays all the notes on the guitar. And he's able to come out with quite amazing things. And, you know, chapter 7 is about a Christian. A sort of three-chord Christian, if you like. He's struggling. He's getting by. But when we come into chapter 8 then, we see the whole range. And there's more to the Christian life than just struggling on, isn't there? I mean, it is a struggle sometimes. We can't deny that and pretend it isn't the case. But there are greater vistas to see then. There's more wonderful things about being a Christian than what you'll find in Romans chapter 7. So that's the sort of difference that you'll find between those two chapters. And so those first four verses of chapter 8, then they really sum up what Paul has been saying in the first seven chapters of the book. The first five chapters of the book are there to show that believers are free from the guilt of sin. When you become a Christian, you're not guilty anymore. You're not guilty of sin. You're not going to go to hell. And then in chapters 6 and 7, there to show that you're free from the power of sin. You don't have to sin anymore. Justification doesn't lead to sin, it leads to sanctification, it leads to holiness. You know, we don't say, do we? Well, God's forgiven all my sins, so I'm just going to sin. Then we say, God's forgiven all my sins, I'm going to try never to sin again. That's the way. And we've got some hope then of not sinning because of the change that God brings about. So the problem isn't God's law, is it? Sometimes we think it's God's law. That's the problem. No, the problem is not God's law. The problem is me, isn't it? That's the problem. I can't keep God's law. That's where the problem is. And it's not until a person becomes a Christian that old tyrant Satan is taken from his throne. And God becomes the boss. And he begins then to live as he should. One of the commentators puts it this way. Really, in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul is dealing with four results of being justified by faith. First of all, you've got peace. Romans chapter 5, peace with God. Therefore, being justified, we have peace with God. Chapter 6 is really about holiness. Now we're converted, then we mustn't live ungodliness, but we must live holy lives. And then chapter 7 is about the freedom, really, that we have. The freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 8 is about our super invincibility. Did you notice that phrase, more than conquerors? I don't know what that means, really, is it? To conquer is to win, isn't it? But Paul says, more than conquerors. That's what we are. Well, that gives you a bit of the background then. So you can see how Paul has been leading up then to this great verse. And so he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing. And then secondly, I want to talk about the greatest gift. The greatest gift. What does it mean that there is no condemnation for some? What does it mean there's no condemnation for some? What about this no condemnation then? Well, I think perhaps best to think about the word condemnation first, isn't it? Where do you see the word condemnation? Have you seen the word condemned somewhere? Well, I suppose the most obvious places that we come across this word is, first of all, if you think about buildings. Think of a dilapidated old house then. It's clearly a place that was once beautiful. Obviously, a lot of money was put into building it and putting it up, and it probably looked quite impressive at one time. But now, by this stage, then, it is in a state of decay. It's rotting. And in fact, it's quite a dangerous place to be. There are pieces falling down. You know, it's one of these hard hat areas if you're going to go in there at all. Keep out, because it's a dangerous place. And on the front, you can see somebody's nailed up a notice, and it says, condemned. Condemned. This place has got to go. It's going to be bulldozed very shortly. The cranes are going to come in, swinging ball and the whole thing, and it's going to be flattened. But that's one obvious way we think about being condemned or condemnation. Or think of a more personal picture. Think of a man in prison. You can see in your mind's eye, I'm sure, a man. There he is. He's in prison. He's got four concrete walls around him. Perhaps high up on the wall, there's a little window letting some light in, a barred window. The man is on death row. He has been condemned to die. He is guilty. And because of his crime, he is going to die. And any day now, they're going to come for him, and they're going to take him the short walk to the place of execution. He is a condemned man. I think those are the most obvious ways we use that word. To be condemned is to be under a death sentence. Doesn't mean to say you've actually been killed or you've actually been destroyed, but it means that that's what's going to happen very shortly, isn't it? You are under condemnation. That's the situation. And these two pictures that I've mentioned, I think they conjure up for us very well then what condemnation means. And that's our position by nature then. By nature, we are condemned by God. We are under God's condemnation. We are found not fit for purpose. We're found useless then before God. We've broken God's law. We are guilty then. And because of that, we are under his condemnation and we deserve hell. We deserve his great judgment. We're under a death sentence. And we all need to come to the point where we see that. Now, yes, probably all of you have been here at least once before. You've heard me say this sort of thing before. But that is clearly what the Bible teaches. Whether we feel that, whether we feel condemned or not, that is our situation by nature. And we need to see our own case then. We just need to see that if we don't listen to what the law says, then we're going to remain in ignorance. The law is very clear that those who fail to do exactly what God says are under his condemnation. God condemns the person who doesn't do what he says. And that's our situation, isn't it? God has said, do this and you'll live, he says. And we haven't done it. And so we're under his condemnation. And yet, in this verse, we read that there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for certain people. It's such a wonderful idea, isn't it? I mean, first you need to see that. I mean, if you don't see the condemnation bit, then what I have to say won't be of any interest to you. But once you see that you are condemned, that I myself by nature am condemned, once we see that, then we find a verse in the Bible that says, there is no condemnation. It's quite a strong word that Paul uses there. There's no condemnation, he says to certain people. Well, then you begin to get excited, isn't it? It's a wonderful idea. Imagine that. Imagine if you had a conscience then. And the conscience, instead of saying, yeah, you did that wrong, I remember that thing that you did, your conscience then was clear. And your conscience would say to you, you're okay. You're okay. Not falsely. I know some people's consciences seem to work rather strangely, don't they? They can do an awful thing, and their conscience is saying, that's okay, don't worry. No, I don't mean that. I mean where the conscience quite rightly says, no condemnation, you're okay. You're okay. You've done the right thing, you're okay. No condemnation from your conscience. No condemnation from Paul or from any preacher who comes. No condemnation from God himself. Imagine that. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? It means, doesn't it? It means no condemnation now and no condemnation in the future. You know, whereas there once then for this person was condemnation, whether he realized it or not, now there's forgiveness. Now there's justification there. Now there's no more guilt there. No more threat of the wrath or the anger of God. No need to be afraid of the judgment day. Rather, such a person then he receives, well, it's the gift of God, isn't it? The gift of God, eternal life. Once there was just the law condemning them. Every time that person opened a Bible and saw that God said, well, you mustn't do that, you mustn't do that, you mustn't do this, you must do this, you must do this. Well, it was just a sense of condemnation. But now, says Paul, there's no condemnation. The person's not condemned now. So you think of this prisoner then. You know, even while he's got the chains on him, he hears then that he's going to be released. And even while the chains are still on then, he's been declared not guilty. And so he rejoices because he knows then that he's been declared innocent. And he knows that very soon his release will follow. That's the position that we're talking about here. No sentence hanging over you. And not just no condemnation in the present, of course, no condemnation now, but no condemnation in the future either. There's no possibility then of a sentence being executed against you. You can't be condemned because you know the blessing of justification. I mean, that's, you know, do, I don't know if you get this. I don't think it's just me, but sometimes do you think, you know, maybe, you know, things are all right, but maybe it's going to get worse in the future. Maybe something's going to happen. Something bad's going to happen. Well, we're talking about a position here where you say, well, I'm not condemned in the present. And there's nothing that can happen in the future that's going to lead to my condemnation either. That's what we're talking about here. And I think it means as well, freedom. Freedom not only from sin's guilt and from sin's penalty, but also from its power. I think that is wrapped up in there. Well, that seems like to be an awful lot just in one sentence. But I think that is what Paul is saying, isn't he? He's implying not only justification, but sanctification as well. Not only pardon, but also purification as well. One reason why we're under God's condemnation is because we're slaves to the law of sin and death. We have to sin. That's our nature. And because we have to sin, we're under God's condemnation. But the person here that we're talking about is completely without condemnation. It's not only then that the slate has been wiped clean then. All his sins are gone. But this is a person then who he's going in the right direction, isn't he? And so there can't be, you can't condemn him because he's increasingly then drawn to the light. He's increasingly then going on in the way of holiness. So you understand what I'm saying then, isn't it? By nature we're guilty, aren't we? We're condemned. And we may find that hard to accept. We say, well, I'm just an ordinary person. I'm no worse than anyone else. But the Bible makes very clear that by nature, we've broken God's law. We've done what God didn't want us to do. And therefore, we are guilty. And therefore, we are condemned. We are condemned. That is our situation by nature. But now there's a wonderful possibility here, isn't there? No condemnation. You know, it's not... It doesn't say, does it? I mean, it would be wonderful, I suppose, if it said this. It said, look, okay, you're bad. But there's a purgatory. You know this idea of purgatory, isn't it? And you can go there, and after a few hundred years, or maybe a few thousand years, however long it is, then you can get out. I mean, that would be something, wouldn't it? You'd say, well, yeah, okay, that's going to be tough, but I'll get out at the end, and I'll be in heaven. That'd be great. If it said that, I suppose that would be some comfort. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says there is no condemnation. No condemnation whatsoever for this person. It doesn't say, well, maybe, you know. Because I think most people live like that, don't they? They say, well, I don't understand it all, they say, but hopefully I'll go to heaven. That's the position most people take. They say, well, you know, I really don't understand it, they say. Although it's very simple. There's no excuse for not understanding. And they just sort of have this vague hope. Well, it doesn't say that. It says, well, maybe nobody will be condemned. Maybe you won't be condemned. It doesn't say that. It says there is no condemnation for this person. It doesn't say either, does it? That's the other thing that crosses my mind is it doesn't say, well, look, it's all going to be all right in the end. I mean, it's going to be tough now, but it's all going to be all right in the end. No, it says there is now no condemnation. So at this very moment, we can know a free conscience, every sense of condemnation, gone. The wonderful freedom that gives. Freedom not then just from the guilt and from the penalty, but from the power of sin. You don't have to sin anymore. There is no condemnation whatsoever. It is a wonderful thing that's being described. Okay, I think we've tried to get it over as best we can. So, therefore, there is no condemnation. And then the third part, isn't it, is about how to receive the gift. What does it mean then to be in Christ Jesus? Because it's obviously a wonderful thing, but it doesn't say, does it? It doesn't say, therefore there is now no condemnation for anyone. It doesn't say, therefore there is now no condemnation for everyone in this church. It doesn't say that. It says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the thing, isn't it? That's the key thing. Those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's very similar in verse 2, isn't it? If you go on, chapter 8 and verse 2, he goes on, doesn't he? Because how? Through Christ Jesus, then, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And so it's only through Jesus Christ, then, that there is any hope of escaping from condemnation. So you can think of this world, it divides the world up in many ways, can't you? Men and women, old and young, rich, poor, whatever. But none of those are important. The only important distinction is that there are those who are in Christ Jesus, and there are those who are not in Christ Jesus, who are outside Jesus Christ. Those who are outside Jesus Christ, which is the position of all of us by nature, then, they are condemned. There's no hope for people like that. But those who are in Christ Jesus, then, those who are joined to him, then, for them there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation at all. The obvious question is, well, how do you get to be in Christ Jesus? Now, it's obvious from the New Testament that this isn't something physical, is it? Jesus has a body, and I suppose you could hold his hand, isn't it? But it isn't a matter of holding Jesus' hand. Jesus is in heaven anyway now, isn't he? And so it's not possible for us to touch him physically. In fact, what you notice while he was on earth, he tended to discourage people from touching him. He didn't want them to think of the physical touch being the thing then that was needed. Now, the Roman Catholic idea is that you can get Christ's body by eating it. And that sounds a bizarre idea, doesn't it? But that's the idea, that somehow the priest then has some magical power, and he's able to turn what is ordinary bread at the beginning, he's able to turn it into the body of Christ. And so if you can get the bread into your mouth, it goes into your system. I don't think we need to think, if we start thinking any further, it'll go out of your system as well, won't it? But there we are. They're getting into you, I suppose, is the idea. And so the idea is that somehow physically you can be in Christ Jesus, although technically it's Jesus in you, isn't it, rather than you in Jesus. But there we are. That's the idea then, that somehow we can do it physically. Well, that's just utter nonsense. It's an evil nonsense, is it? Now, I know that there are many Roman Catholics, and they're very nice people, very good and so on, but it is utter nonsense. And it would be very foolish for us to pretend that it was anything else. It's not taught in the Bible. It's not true. The bread doesn't change into the body of Christ. You can come up with any explanation you like, but the fact is, it is not the body of Christ. That's a nonsense. And we must say that that's what it is. The only way we can be united to Jesus Christ is by putting our trust in him, by putting our faith in him, by believing in him, isn't it? And I think Paul is probably referring here, not just, he's referring to that, but he's referring to it, I think, in two ways, probably. First of all, we're talking about a legal thing. Legally, once you believe in Jesus Christ, legally then, God the Father considers us to be bound to Christ. We're in a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so certain things that are true of him are also true of us then. You know, when two people get married, isn't it? It's not just a covenant expression of their love for one another, but it's a legal thing. It's a legally binding contract. When you get married, you can't just say, well, yes, I take this man, and then say, no, I don't take this man the next day. It's something you need to be very thoughtful about, isn't it? And you know, when you get married, you gain certain legal rights. Or you lose, but then it changes. There's a legal change when two people get married. And when you're in Christ then, when you're connected to him by faith then by identifying with him, certain things happen legally. Certain things that are his become yours. Certain things that are yours become his. And basically what happens is your sins then are transferred to Jesus. He takes the sins upon himself. That's what he did on the cross. He took the punishment for sin. But not only, of course, does he receive all the bad things from us, but he gives us then all the righteousness, all the good that he has. And so by trusting in him then, there's a change, isn't there? There's a legal change, a forensic change. Forensic is anything to do with the law, isn't it? So how can you be in Christ? Well, the only way to be in Christ is by putting your faith in him. That's the only way to be joined to him. And once you are joined to him then, legally, once you are legally one then, you are justified then. You know, by nature, we're condemned then. All the wrath of God is about to come down upon us. We are hell bound. But the moment we trust in Jesus Christ, then all that is removed, isn't it? And we're not condemned, but we are justified then. It's as if we've never done anything wrong. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The death sentence is repealed. We're out of prison. But I think that probably Paul has got a little bit more here in mind, hasn't he? Just as a marriage, then, is more than a legal contract, isn't it? So that the person then who is truly united to Jesus Christ by faith, it's not just a forensic, it's not just a legal thing. But there's a spiritual thing here as well, isn't there? The Holy Spirit himself, the Spirit of Christ, actually comes into that person. So that Christ, you know, Paul can say, Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a union with Christ then through the Holy Spirit. Now again, it's by faith, but it's Christ living in the Christian by the Holy Spirit, motivating him, enabling him then to be holy. That's why we talk about being born again, isn't it? The Bible talks about being born again. It's not just that we're justified. It's not just that legally God sees us then as belonging to Jesus. And so we're right with God. But there's a change in us as well. Now you mustn't get those two things confused. They're two different things, but they happen together, don't they? Because we're born again, we are able to believe. We're able to trust in Jesus Christ. And there are changes then that come about in our lives. It's like, think of that condemned house, isn't it? The condemned house now gets a reprieve. Suddenly, they decide that they're not going to demolish the house. They're going to make big changes. They're going to gut it. They're going to rebuild it. They're going to make big changes. But the house then has got a reprieve. It's not going to be simply destroyed. Or think of the man who's condemned to die then. The king or the president then. He grants him a free pardon. And there's a change, isn't it? You know, Jesus talks about himself as the vine. I am the true vine, he says. You are the branches, isn't it? That's another picture, isn't it? Union with Christ. When you become a Christian, you're like a branch in the vine, isn't it? All the sap there comes from the vine. It comes from Jesus Christ. And that's how you're able to produce fruit then. You can't do anything. Without me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. But then once you're a part of the vine then, once you become a Christian, once you're grafted into the vine, you know how in viticulture then they will graft a branch onto a vine. Well, we are grafted onto Christ then. We are united with him. He's the head. We become then part of the body. He's the head. We're the body. It's like marriage again, isn't it? He's the groom. We're the bride then. And we become one flesh with him. And so we must realize then that Jesus Christ is our only hope. He's our only hope. I think it comes out again and again in the letter to the Romans. If you look at the last verse of chapter 5, you go back to chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, he says, where is that now? Just as sin reigned in death, so also, he says, grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the great hope, isn't it? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or the end of chapter 6 is a famous verse, isn't it? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Towards the end of chapter 7, the beginning of verse 25, he says, thanks be to God. How? It is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sometimes it's in, you know, at the end of chapter 6, it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. At the end of chapter 7, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. At the end of chapter 8, it's again in Christ Jesus our Lord. But this is the vital thing, to be in him, to be saved through him. The only hope of justification and of sanctification is by union with Jesus Christ, by faith in him. It's like, think of Noah's Ark, isn't it? That's a very simple way of thinking of it. Noah's Ark, where was it safe to be the day the flood came? Well, inside the Ark, isn't it? If you were in the Ark, you were safe, you were safe. There was no condemnation for those in the Ark. If you were outside the Ark, that's it. And you can still see the evidence today, can't you? Of the people that died, the terrible chaos that was caused by that great flood. Outside, condemnation. Inside, no condemnation. It's the same with Christ. In Christ, you're safe. Outside of Christ, then there is no hope. Or you think of, remember, while they were in the desert, people were bitten by snakes and they were dying. But Moses was told to make a bronze snake, Nehushtan, they called it eventually. It became a snare like so many other things, and they had to destroy it. But at that time, Moses was told to hold up the serpent or the snake on the rod. Everybody who looked was healed. If you didn't look, you weren't healed. Well, it's the same today. If you look to Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. There's no condemnation. If you look away, there's no hope. I've got nothing good to say to you at all this morning. Think of the Passover. They were told, weren't they, to put the blood on the top and on the sides of the doorpost. And when the angel of death passed over, if you were inside, if you were in the house with the blood, you were safe. No condemnation to that family. But if you were outside, or if you didn't have the blood on the doorposts, then it was condemnation to that family. It's there all the way through the Bible. In Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Outside of Christ Jesus, there's condemnation. Now, Paul has already said, again, if I take you back to Romans 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Some say it's let us have peace, but no, I think he's saying, isn't it? Once we're justified, we have peace with God. There it is again, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all he's saying really in chapter 8 and verse 1 is the negative corollary to that, isn't it? You know, sometimes a negative comment has a power, doesn't it? You know, you could say, I've eaten enough. Or you can say, I'm not hungry anymore. It's the same thing, isn't it? I've eaten enough, I'm not hungry anymore. You could put that negative in there. You can say, I'm happy with you now. Or you can say, I'm not angry with you anymore. But it's slightly different, isn't it? This is free, or you don't have to pay for this. Now, somehow, they have different effects, don't they? And so when you talk about the position of the Christian before God, you can say he's justified. It's as if he's never done anything wrong. He is declared innocent. Or you can say, if you're a Christian, there is no condemnation. You are not condemned. God doesn't condemn you anymore. And if God doesn't condemn you, then anyone else who does doesn't really matter. I don't know which you prefer, the negative or the positive, but they're both true, aren't they, of the Christian? If you're here this morning, you know, sometimes you do feel guilty. Whoever you are, you feel guilty sometimes. And at such times, you should go and confess your sins to God. That's the thing to do when you feel guilty. If you do that, then, if you judge yourself, then you won't need to fear the judgment. You know, nobody can deliver you from your... You know, sometimes we think, well, if I do this good thing, then I won't feel so bad. Or if I try and improve, or if I try and make it up. But you can't do that, can you? You can't get rid of that guilt. The only way to get rid of it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, those of us who are believers, sometimes we feel guilty, isn't it? And we should go as well, shouldn't we, to the Lord and confess our sins. We need to get our relationship right with our Father. But we must remember, mustn't we, that there is no condemnation for us in Christ. All our sins are forgiven. And not only are all our sins forgiven, but we have the power to do right. And the devil will tell you can't do anything good. But that's not true. The devil's like this. The devil always tells lies. Lying is his default position. If he's dealing with a person who's not a Christian, he says, you can do lots of good things. You can give to charity, you can help, you can do lots of good things. But you can't do anything good if you're not a Christian. Because you're not doing it for the glory of God. And so he tells unbelievers that they can do good, but they can't. And when he comes to believers, what does he tell believers? Oh, he says, oh, you can't do anything good. You know, you're such a failure. You're so hopeless. No, you know, there's nothing you can do that's good. That's a lie. It's a lie. We can do good. There was a time when we couldn't. But everything we did was evil and wrong, bad. We can do good. We can do good. Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. And we must do that then for his glory. Well, there's lots of things we could say more. But let me just finish with a quotation. C.H. Spurgeon says, oh, for faith to lay hold on this, he says. Oh, for an overpowering faith that shall get the victory over doubts and fears and make us enjoy the liberty or the freedom then with which Christ makes men free. You that believe in Christ. Well, when you go to bed tonight, he says, say, if I die in my bed, I hope that doesn't happen to any of us, but if you die in your bed tonight and you're a believer, I cannot be condemned. Say that, he says. I cannot be condemned. And if you wake up then, the next morning, if you wake up tomorrow morning, he says, we'll say, I'm not condemned. I'm not condemned. And when the devil howls at you then, will you tell him, you may accuse, but I am not condemned. And if sometimes your sins rise and you say, well, I know you, but you are all gone forever because I am not condemned. Well, may God give us the grace to say that truly. Amen.